Turn to the book of Revelation. Today we will continue our study through Revelation, and we will be in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, through Revelation 9, verse 21. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of a woman, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Glad to see you here. Glad to have you joining us for worship today. Thank you to Daniel and our praise team, which now features some additional members. We're grateful for you guys. Thankful that the Lord has gifted folks to serve us in that way. All right. Why don't we begin this morning with a word of prayer? Would you join me? Our Father, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit today. We pray that you would take the truths of your word, that you would drive them deep into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would use them to conform us into the image of Christ, Lord, that we would think and believe the way you teach us to, that we would respond and do the way you would have us to respond and do. Oh Lord, we pray not just for our church, but Lord, for all of Christ's churches meeting today in our city, in our nation, in our world. Oh Lord, we pray that your gospel would ring forth clearly. Lord, we pray that your people would be strengthened and edified. And we pray, Lord, that the lost would be called to repentance and faith. And Father, in fact, that's just what you would do. Oh Lord, rescue people, we pray. In our very service today, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would rescue lost people and bring them to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that the result of all of this would be your glory and your fame and your renown spread in our midst here and all abroad, all over the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open, if you haven't already, to the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. We're going to be looking at the 9th chapter of Revelation and then tagging on the very last verse of chapter 8. As you do that, let me tell you about one of the strangest and most dislikable figures in modern American history. It has to be, or at least high in the running for that title, the polar explorer Robert E. Peary. According to biographers John Lloyd and John Mitchinson, Peary's consuming goal in life was fame. And as a young man, he wrote to his mother, quote, "Remember, mother, I must have fame, and I cannot reconcile myself to years of commonplace drudgery." Peary's way of attempting to achieve this was by trying to be the first man ever to reach the North Pole. He would go on to make 8 separate attempts, lose a total of 8 toes to frostbite, leave his wife for 20 out of 23 of their years of marriage, and use and abuse nearly anyone he thought could help him achieve fame and fortune. During his expeditions, Peary lived among the native Inuit people of Greenland, claiming to be a great white god. In time, they came to call him their great tormentor. He took a 14-year-old Inuit mistress, fathered 2 illegitimate sons by her, and then upon leaving the Arctic, went on to make absolutely no financial provision for any of them the rest of his life. In an audacious act of thievery, Peary stole the 4 iron meteorites that the Inuit used as their only source for making metal knives and arrowheads, sold them to the American Museum of Natural History, and pocketed today's equivalent of nearly $1 million for their sale. Upon returning to the U.S., Peary also brought 6 Inuit back with him so that he could show them off as part of a lecture series. 4 of them died quickly of pneumonia, which Peary used as an opportunity to fake their burial and sell their physical remains to the museum. One of the surviving Inuit was later horrified to find his father's bleached bones on display in a museum case. In his final expedition in 1909, Peary claimed to have reached the North Pole at last. After being entertained by European royalty, he came home to the fame and fanfare of which he had always dreamed. Numerous awards, 3 honorary doctorates, and a promotion to naval rear admiral. He retired from public life to a retreat off the coast of Maine, keen to bask in the fame and fortune that he had received. But enjoy it, he did not. Peary spent the later years of his life tormented by severe bouts of depression. We might wonder if these were brought about by his contemplating the horrible things he had done to achieve his goal. And as for actually achieving it, later research proved that Peary's claim to have reached the North Pole was nothing but a lie. Despite 23 years of effort, he never actually made it. Engulfed in depression then, Peary began to decline until finally he succumbed to death at the age of 63. Our text today gives us an explanation, at least in part, of what becomes of men like Robert Peary. Men who spend their lives defying God and defying His good law. Today we're looking at the 5th and 6th trumpet judgments that we find in the book of Revelation. And just as I said last week with regard to the first 4 trumpet judgments in chapter 8, I understand these, the 5th and 6th, also to describe judgments that are active throughout the time between Christ's comings, active throughout the church age. And if I'm right about that, that means that these judgments are happening, in fact, now, and not only merely finally, just before Christ's return or at the final judgment. And because the descriptions here are modeled on the plagues that befell the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, I think we're on good ground to conclude that these trumpet judgments are God's way of punishing his unbelieving enemies. God's way of punishing those who defy him, insist on being his enemies. There are those who worship idols and persecute his people, just like the Egyptians did. The book of Revelation has a special name for these enemies. It calls them those who dwell on the earth. It means by that, not just people who inhabit the planet, but those who live in rebellion against God by living lives that are only earthbound in their orientation. In contrast to Christians whose minds are set on things above and whose citizenship is in heaven, these earth dwellers serve the things of this world as their God and cling to them at all cost. Interestingly, we saw last week that God responds to this in judgment by removing from those enemies their earthly resources that they hold so dear. He does that in the first four trumpet judgments. But now, beginning with the fifth, there is an escalation that we see. What are affected by God's judgments are no longer merely his enemies' possessions, but his enemies themselves, right? These judgments go to their very persons. The escalation is so severe that uniquely, these last three trumpets are called woes in chapter 8, verse 13. That's the way we see the section introduced. Look at the very last verse of chapter 8. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, the eagle is a bird of prey, and here John sees one soaring overhead, announcing judgment on unbelievers, who are pictured, I think, as the prey that he's about to devour, circling them as someone who's about to become a carcass to devour. We have to say, what kind of judgments are in store to leave God's enemies as prey for the birds? What's going to happen to them to make this come about? And in today's text, we'll see, here's our main idea, that God permits Satan and his demonic host to inflict psychological and physical torment on unbelievers to punish them for their rebellion. Let me say that one more time. The main idea is that God permits Satan and his demonic host to inflict psychological and physical torment on unbelievers as punishment for their rebellion. You might say, then, how should we understand a passage like this applying to us? How do we see ourselves in light of what it teaches? I think to Christians it applies in a number of different ways, but one of the most striking has to be the reminder that it gives us that we should be grateful that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we will and we do suffer in the world, but we do not suffer as those who are under the wrath of God. We don't suffer that like the people we see in our text today. And so as we read it and about all the horrors of what God's wrath is like, just be thankful that someone has come and substituted himself for you, Christian, to bear God's wrath in full and drain that cup to the last drop so that you may not ever have to face it. It's one way this is really good news to us. For unbelievers, however, this passage applies in a much different way. It tells about very real judgments that you, in fact, may already be experiencing, and it anticipates an even worse judgment to come if you refuse to repent and cast yourself on Christ's mercy. If you're an unbeliever today, I would plead with you, the last thing you should do is tune out. The last thing you should do is tune out. I pray that you would listen carefully to the warnings that are in the text. And I'd just like to present before your mind's eye this idea that perhaps God has brought you here this day to hear exactly that. Now, here's an outline of where we're headed today. We're going to begin by looking at the fifth trumpet judgment in verses 1 through 12. That describes the psychological torment that God allows Satan and demons to inflict on unbelievers. And then we're going to look at the sixth trumpet judgment, verses 13 through 21, which describes the physical torment that God allows demons to inflict on unbelievers. So let's begin with the first of those, the fifth trumpet judgment, verses 1 through 12, the psychological torment here that it describes that God allows Satan and demons to inflict on unbelievers. Maybe the best way I can organize my comments is into four points to help us understand this section. Four points about it. First, and probably most central to the meaning of this vision, the star symbolizes Satan and the locust symbolize the demonic host. Right? So Revelation is a book of symbols. Shouldn't be surprised to find lots of those loaded in this chapter. The star symbolizes Satan and the locust the demonic host. All right, now the next thing I need to do is tell you why I would say that. Why I would say that. Consider these reasons that Satan is pictured as the star fallen from heaven. You see him in verse 1, the star that falls. All right, here are three reasons. Number one, moving ahead to chapter 12, verse 9, we read that Satan the dragon is thrown down out of heaven to earth, just like this figure has been. So we said Revelation is a book that has some parallels in it. I think we find one here. Satan is thrown down out of heaven to earth. Second, in Luke 10:18, Jesus uses very similar language to describe Satan. He says, quote, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." So there's a parallel in Jesus' own words in Luke 10:18. And third, if you look ahead to verse 11 of this chapter, this figure, the star, appears to be the very same one that is later called the king over the locust horde. He's called Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destroyer. And that seems like a very fitting description for one who John says in his gospel has been a murderer from the very beginning. A destroyer, a murderer, right? And so this seems to be fully consonant with Satan's character. Those all together seem like good reasons to say that the fallen star is a figurative description for Satan himself. Now notice what happens next in verses 2 through 5. He opens this bottomless pit, this abyss, so that something described as locust can swarm out and inflict torment on men. I think these locusts are a figurative description for demons, and here's why. Three more reasons. Number one, they come from the abyss, the realm of the demons. That's a pretty good starting place as a clue. They come from the abyss. Number two, these don't appear to be literal locusts, because in verses 4 and 5, we read that they don't harm plants, but people, right? Don't seem to be literal locusts. They're harming people and not plants. And number three, I also don't think they're literal locusts, because in verse 11, they have a king over them. See that there said about them in verse 11? They have a king over them. Interestingly enough, Proverbs 30:27 says about natural locusts that they have no king, right? So when you add all of this together, it seems best to understand that this horde of locusts is figurative for a horde of demons unleashed by Satan himself. Second point here, and I think it needs to follow closely after the first, our text also teaches us that Satan and his demons can act only with the permission of God. Satan and his demons can act only with the permission of God. Notice all the ways our text makes this point. In verse 1, the key to the bottomless pit, which represents authority to open it, has to be given to Satan. Notice that. It has to be given to him. In verse 3, this scorpion-like power must be given to the demons. In verse 4, they're told what to hurt and what not to hurt. And in verse 5, they are not permitted to kill anyone. You see the language there that's used? All of these authorization languages. You get the picture here. Neither Satan nor his servants can unleash the forces of hell on earth unless they're given the power and the authorization to do so by God. As awful as their operations are, these can be no more and no worse than God has allowed. They must carry out his purposes, and they may do absolutely nothing that he has not ordained for them to do. Notice that. Their power is circumscribed here. I think this should bring us no small amount of comfort as we think about very real demonic operations in our world. There's an old story about a mail carrier who was terrified to deliver to an address that had the most mean and vicious dog in the front yard. Just terrified with that part of his job. And he remained terrified, at least, until he noticed that the dog was chained and could go no further than the chain allowed. It's the same way with Satan and his demons in the world. The power that they have, that they've been given, is real. But their authorization to use it is limited by the will of God. They only have so much length on their chain, so to speak. They can do nothing that God has not proposed or purposed and permitted, just as the story of Job teaches us. So when we read in this section of chapter 9, and in the next section about demons harming the earth, We shouldn't think of this situation in our minds where demons have free reign while God desperately scrambles to counteract their influence. That would be the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. No, instead, demons only do what God has decreed. No more and no less. And notice, too, how God wields them, how he uses them as his instruments to punish unbelievers. It's as if God is the ultimate master who sicks the vicious dog on those who rebel against his rule. Such is God's sovereignty over even the forces of evil, and such is his justice. Third point I'd like to make in this section. Third point, these demons cause deep psychological torment. They cause deep psychological, we might add spiritual, torment. Verses 5 and 6 give us this frightening window into it. There we read, "And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." Notice here that the torment they're permitted to inflict isn't death, right? They're not allowed to do that. Instead, it makes people want to die. That's the nature of the torment. It suggests some sort of psychological and spiritual affliction. Perhaps the imagery in verses 2 and 3 of smoke that comes up and darkens the air when the locusts are released also suggests spiritual darkness and blindness that begins to engulf unbelieving humanity. By God's will, these demons are allowed to torment for 5 months, which might suggest to you that the judgment is limited, and fair enough, it seems to be an implication, but it also suggests that it's lengthy, as 5 months is much longer than a natural locust swarm would be expected to stay in any one place. Locusts, normally, their MO is to strip the vegetation and then to keep moving. They strip it down bare and then they move on. But not these. They come and strip away peace and hope and leave in their wake fear and despair that lingers on and on. There is a torment to the soul that the wicked who are estranged from God know all too well. For those of us who were converted later in life, perhaps we recall something of this miserable, hopeless torment in our souls. Perhaps some even recall what it was like to contemplate or even to desire to take their own lives. So great was their despair. So total was the spiritual darkness that had engulfed them. Now, some people might object and say, surely psychological torment isn't among the punishments that God would send upon his enemy. Surely that's not the way God works. But consider the curses in Deuteronomy 28 that God describes for Israel as what will happen to it if it breaks covenant with him. Listen to Deuteronomy 28. Here are just some samples. "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. The Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. In the morning you shall say, 'If only it were evening,' and at evening you shall say, 'If only it were morning,' because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see." I wonder, are these symptoms so vastly different from those that counselors and psychiatrists hear routinely described today? By some estimates, a quarter of Americans suffer from some sort of neurotic or psychotic or addictive disorder. And the commonest illness treated by doctors in Britain is depression. How many today groan, "If only it were evening," only to lie awake in their misery at night and groan, "If only it were morning." How many unbelievers has the Lord struck with madness and confusion of mind, with a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul? Robert Peary knew about this. And it's no wonder. It's no wonder that the horrors of psychoses can be so terrible. After all, look who is oppressing unbelievers in verses 7 through 10. Look ahead to those verses, who's oppressing them. The figurative description here of demons is terrifying. The composite that we take from this, it portrays them as fierce and strong and cruel and merciless and intelligent. No wonder there is so much misery among the human race. This is who is tormenting their minds and souls. Interestingly enough, verse 6 describes a condition for these tormented unbelievers in which death is elusive. They want to die, and yet they don't die. But perhaps the reason for that is that the fear of what awaits them if they were to commit suicide. Perhaps they live in fear of that. As Shakespeare said, in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we've shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. And so many unbelievers under God's psychological judgment go on living a horribly tormented life, always wishing to die, but never actually dying. That brings us to the fourth point in this section, which should come as a wave of relief over God's people. Fourth point, these demons harm only unbelievers. These demons here, this judgment, only comes upon unbelievers. I'll ask you to look with me at verse 4. It's key here. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Only those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, God's seal, as we saw in chapter 7, signifies God's protection and his ownership of his people. That means that believers are not the subject of this demon-inflicted punishment here. This is not landing on believers. I want to be very clear about that. Just as God did back in Egypt, he differentiates between his people and his enemies when he judges. We see that really clearly maintained here. And that means for us, as Christians, that we need not fear the wrath that the fifth trumpet unleashes. Now, that's not to say that Christians may not suffer from mental illness or depression, or even that Christians may never even have thoughts of self-harm. We are all broken in different ways, and we need mending in different ways. But here's the difference. Mending is just what God is doing in his people. Their trials and sufferings have a redemptive purpose as the master craftsman uses them to form the image of his son in his people. And God has sealed us to prevent us from losing our faith in these trials. God is delivering his people, perhaps slowly, but nonetheless surely, from their brokenness. So, depressed person, you need to hear that. God is delivering you, depressed believer, from that brokenness. But for his enemies, it's not this way. There is nothing redemptive about their sufferings. These mental traumas and mental illnesses are sent upon them in judgment for their wickedness. And they're not protected from spiritual darkness, but in fact plunged ever further into it. Oh, how deep that darkness can be. Furthermore, believers have the certain promise that they may trade their anxieties for the peace of God that surpasses all understanding and will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But unbelievers have no promise like this available to them. Their trials do not bring them more knowledge of God, or of his sweet mercies and comfort in affliction, or of his sufficient grace and his power made perfect in their weakness. No, their trials just bring misery upon misery, torment upon torment, souls experiencing in part now a foretaste of what will be theirs for all of eternity. I know two people who experienced the same tragedy in their lives. One was a believer and the other an unbeliever. The unbeliever proceeded to show signs of having a mental breakdown, while the believer found God's grace sufficient to buoy him in the storms on even his darkest days. How stark a difference does God's sealing work make? How much different is the experience of a believer from that of an unbeliever? Notice one other thing. Notice the tragic irony of serving Satan. Look how he treats his subjects. Unbeliever, Satan rewards your loyalty to him with torment on your heart and mind. That's how he treats you. Is this the kind of master you want to serve? And wouldn't it be better to serve him whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, the Lord Jesus Christ? The good shepherd who refreshes his people with green pastures and with still waters leads them and restores their souls. Jesus has died for sinners to rescue them from the wrath of God, and he's risen again so that they might be declared righteous by God. And he offers you forgiveness of sins, shelter from wrath, the Holy Spirit to seal and indwell, a home with God in glory, and nothing less than a new life with a new and better master. But what you must do to receive this is to turn from sin and Satan as master and to Jesus in personal reliance, trusting that by his life and death and resurrection, he will save you. Would you do this today? Would you learn from the mental anguish you've suffered as a result of your rebellion against God and deliver yourself from the greater coming anguish of hell for all of God's enemies? We would just simply invite you, if you want to know more about that, if that has intrigued you or pricked you in some sort of way, I'm available always after the services. Pastor Greg is. In fact, any of our members are. And we would love to talk with you about how Christ delivers sinners from the wrath of God. That brings us to the second part of our text, the sixth trumpet judgment. You find it in verses 13 through 21. I'm going to spend less time here because I think there's a good bit of overlap in theme with what we discussed in the first part of chapter 6. This trumpet describes the physical torment that God allows demons to inflict on unbelievers, specifically as a result of human war. Let me say that one more time. It describes physical torment initiated by demons, allowed by God, inflicted on unbelievers, and that comes about specifically as a result of human war. So let me try to unpack that idea as a way to explain that. For one, I say that demons are inflicting this torment because in verses 13 through 15, it's angels that we read about, and I would argue evil angels that are released so that they would kill a third of mankind. I say that it's physical torment that they unleash, and specifically, torment brought about by human warfare for a few reasons. First, verse 15 speaks of killing a third of mankind, which surely depicts physical suffering, ultimate physical suffering. Second, in verse 14, the evil angels are said to come from the great river Euphrates, which reminds us of the Old Testament region from which military oppressors would come on Israel. It was beyond Euphrates that Assyria and Babylonia came and made their way to conquer and take captive God's people. It's a clue to the sort of judgment that we're about to see in the following verses. And third, notice that verse 16 says that the description following in verses 17 through 19 is that of armies of horsemen. This enormous number of these armies of horsemen, it's this warfare imagery. And the frightening armies proceed to dole out the plagues of fire and smoke and brimstone, which are suggestive of fatal divine wrath. So I think this passage describes physical death. I think that death is brought about most immediately by human armies warring. And I think that the demons of verses 13 through 15 are the ones who incite human armies to go to war. They delude the human armies to fight against one another, and this is part of God's punishment upon evildoers. And I'm certainly not claiming every war is unjust, but think of, in history, how many unjust wars have been waged by evil deceived men to the delight of the demons of hell. Think how often wars produced casualties and suffering, not merely on combatants, but also on non-combatants, civilians. And here we learn that one of God's purposes in this judgment on unbelievers is judgment for their sins. Let me give you an example of the sort of thing that I think our text is talking about. Remember, this would be true throughout the whole period between Christ's comings. The Mongol Empire of the 13th century, led by Genghis Khan, was the largest empire the world has ever seen. Four times bigger than Alexander's, twice the size of the Roman Empire. It stretched from the Pacific coast of China all the way to Hungary. I mean, that's just enormous. And by one estimate, was responsible for the deaths of more than 50 million human beings, roughly one-third of the inhabitants of the lands they conquered. thought that figure, that fraction was even interesting, right? Killed one third of the people. They killed roughly one third of the inhabitants of the lands they conquered. Right? The old advice is don't get into a land war in Asia. Genghis Khan did it and he won. He took the continent. Khan didn't only kill soldiers. No, he was an innovative master of siege warfare. When he wanted to capture a city, he would first take small undefended towns nearby, which would drive their refugees into the city and put pressure on living space and food supplies. Next, he would divert rivers to cut off water supply to the city. And sometimes, when he's feeling particularly cantankerous, he would launch the bodies of plague victims over the city wall using catapults, which is the forerunner of modern germ warfare. Sends them with the plague over your wall. Khan was known to have a particular custom in offering his terms of unconditional surrender to a city. And it was always unconditional surrender. On the first day, he would issue the command to surrender from a white tent. If the city complied, he promised, no one would die. He sometimes reneged on that. On the second day, he would issue the command from a red tent. And if the city complied, only the men would die. On the third day, he would issue the command from a black tent, which signified that regardless of whether you surrendered, no one in the city was going to survive. And Khan made good on his threats. Eventually, he died. But even his funeral was associated with more killing. His sons were so paranoid about keeping his gravesite a secret so as to avoid grave robbers that they had their men slaughter every single person the funeral procession passed, which amounted to some 20,000 people. They had soldiers execute the slaves that dug the grave and then had those soldiers executed in turn. A bloodier person than Genghis Khan perhaps has never lived. And it's hard for us as Christians reading this in light of Revelation 9 to see anything less than demonic deception behind his bloodlust. He epitomizes everything about the sixth trumpet. Now we said this in chapter 6, but I think it's worth noting one more time. It is true that believers suffer the results of war as well, but they do not suffer in all respects as unbelievers do. Instead, believer suffering is used by God to purify and sanctify them, whereas the unbeliever's suffering has no redemptive purpose. And it's this sort of non-redemptive, punitive suffering on unbelievers that's in view here in our verses. And you know, we might like to think, we might like to read this and think, surely these sorts of things would get unbelievers' attention. Surely judgments as bad as these first six trumpets would strike them and lead them to repentance of their sins. But look at verses 20 and 21 that show us that this is not the case. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. It's such a grim picture here. Of the unbelievers described, some die from war, and the ones who survive are hardened more in unbelief. There's not a good category to fall into. These here refuse to repent of their idol worship, which John appears to equate with the very worship of demons. That is, to worship idols is to worship the demons. Apostle Paul makes that claim elsewhere. Notice how shocking this is. Unbelievers refuse to stop worshiping the very demons that are destroying them, both psychologically and physically. What madness is this? And what a terrible slavery to sin and Satan. It's like the man who keeps petting the rattlesnake even though it keeps biting him. It's a strange and inexplicable loyalty. Notice also that the idols that unbelievers worship are said to be unable to see or hear or walk. They're these mute blocks of metal or stone or wood. Perhaps you remember what the psalmist said about idolaters. He says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. That is, men become like their idols. unable spiritually to see or hear or walk. The broader principle is that people become like what they worship. Isn't that a sobering thought? As believers worship the Lord Jesus, we're conformed into his likeness. As unbelievers worship demons through idols, they become further hardened and further spiritually insensitive, unable spiritually to see or hear or walk. And verse 21 adds that they become further hardened in their sinful ways, murder and sorcery and sexual immorality and thefts. They keep breaking God's good law. They keep storing up more wrath for themselves. What a tragic ending to the first six trumpets. Unbelievers first have their physical resources stripped away. Then their minds are tormented by demons, and now many lose their lives from the horror of demon-caused war. And those who don't still refuse to repent and find mercy in God. I think we should just let that truth hang waiting. And friends, this is how hard and unyielding the fallen human heart is. This is how bad. This is why it takes a divine work of grace and nothing less to change it. If we are waiting on self-reform from our unbelieving friends and family, if we're waiting on them to warm up to Jesus and come to him, to bow the knee to God apart from any divine grace, we'll be waiting forever. Brothers and sisters, there's a much better answer for the conversion of the lost. And the answer is that our God is a seeker of sinners, a giver of new life, a transformer of hearts, a granter of repentance, a supplier of faith. And God does this great work as his people, that is you and me, proclaim the crucified and risen Jesus to the lost. This text reminds us of just what we're up against as we're going to leave this place in minutes and go live as God's people scattered among unbelievers throughout the week. We're dealing with those under demonic deception and suffering demonic torment. Nothing less than that. But we represent the God who brings the dead to life, who transfers people from the domain of darkness into the domain of his beloved Son, and who shines in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Left to merely human resources, the prospects of conversion wouldn't just be discouraging, they would be impossible. But when God puts his powerful divine resources to work, when he accompanies your general call with his effectual call, the lost will be saved. May we be faithful this week to share the gospel with unbelievers. May we be stirred to pity for them. And may God be pleased to rescue his enemies and make them his pardoned people. Let's pray. Oh God, the thought of the terrors of your judgment, would help that to strike us. Help that to burden us. Help that to weigh heavy on our hearts. Lord, as we think about those that we care about, those that we love who are apart from Christ, Lord, let us be discontent if we say nothing to them. Let there be a holy restlessness in us to share Christ with them. We've not done that. Lord, help us to keep sharing Christ with them. Help us to live with intentionality to talk about Jesus with unbelievers. And oh Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to rescue them. Lord, I think even about reports I've heard this week from GBC members evangelizing the lost. Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for that. What an encouragement, what a blessing that is to my heart. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would bring fruit from that and have mercy on those unbelievers, Lord, and rescue them from their deception and their blindness and transfer them into your kingdom. Help our hearts to break the lostness, not just of those we know immediately, but also with the lostness of the nations. Or to think about the many unreached people groups that lack a gospel witness. Lord, it's not as if those peoples have heard the gospel and rejected. It's that they have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be heavy for them. Lord, some of us, you would have to go. Lord, do that, work that, provide for that, send us. Lord, some of us might give. All of us should pray. Lord, burden our hearts. Lord, we do desire to see your glory and your fame among the nations. Lord, they'll only glorify you with their praise if the wrath from which they've been saved is real and is like this, what we see in the text. So Lord, let that prospect, that wrath, that threat of judgment upon them, let that loom heavy in our minds. Lord, I pray that that would seem more compelling as a reason to speak up than, Lord, our fear of man seems compelling as a reason to be silent. Lord, forgive us for where we prize and idolize what people think of us and are unwilling even to be made uncomfortable for the sake of the good of their souls. So Lord, keep stirring, keep working in us, Lord. Don't let the work that you've begun, even now in this hour, don't let it stop. Lord, continue to have your way with your people, we pray, with our hearts. Help us to care about what you care about and be concerned about the things that concern you. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite